You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Advent begins in the dark. By the beginning of the season of Advent in 1939, Great Britain understood this all too well. For the first 4 months of the war, Britain went dark with strict blackout laws intended to thwart the murderous ambitions of the Luftwaffe, which would not actually begin their raids on Britain until the following year. Essentially, though, it was illegal to show any light at night. Rule breakers could be arrested for lighting a cigarette out of doors or holding up a match to a road sign. One man was fined for not covering the glow of the heater from his fish tank. Not since the Middle Ages had it been so dark in Britain, and the consequences were grim. On British roads in the first 4 months of the war, 4,133 people, mostly pedestrians, were killed on darkened roads, paths, and tram lines without the Luftwaffe dropping a single bomb. Advent begins in the dark. The first person I heard who made this simple observation was Fleming Rutledge. Like us, Rutledge lives in the Northern Hemisphere, and she made this obvious statement about the short, dark days of Advent. The darkness of Advent, though, is not just about the absence of light. Jesus' coming begins in the dark issues of life. Sexual violence, war, political scandal, natural disaster, persecution, shame, financial woes, relational rifts, depressions, addictions, and the ordinary effects of human sinfulness. The list of pervasive dark materials, so to speak, is almost endless. But I emphasize the word almost intentionally. The promise from God is that even though we start in darkness, metaphorically and often literally, darkness is not endless. Why? Because God comes to us in the darkness of the human condition with the light of his presence. For you and me, we have revelation light shining in the scriptures, a mountain of truth open before us, easy to find, which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. God graciously comes to us and gives us the capacity to turn to him with a teachable heart, listen with open ears, and follow with eager feet in the ways that we've learned. So I say again, God comes to you. God comes to you, even in the dark. A friend of mine used to remind me that come is a gospel verb, maybe one of the most important gospel words in all of Scripture. In our current climate of mindfulness, you might be tempted to think that the most important word about God is that God is. That is important, but the distinctive word of the gospel, the good news brought to us in Jesus, our Emmanuel, is that God comes. And God is going to come again, because that is the very nature of God, to come. That's basic to his character. He comes. This is what God does. God is not a TED Talk delivering the latest ideas in glossy packages. God is not the policy police giving us a list of regulations that we need to follow to avoid punishment or to be rewarded for our good behavior. God just comes. God arrives graciously, freely, abundantly, often unbidden. God shows up in our neighborhood, in our homes, in the midst of the circumstances of our lives. God sits down with us over a cup of tea or coffee. God walks with us in the ordinary steps we take each day. God has been doing this for a long time. Our scriptures report his comings. As Bernard of Clairvaux observed centuries ago, God comes to us in his first advent. God will come to us in his second advent. And Jesus continues to come to us in countless ways each and every day in between. Jesus Christ is the primary way in which we recognize both that God comes and the way God comes. We tend to look for God's coming, I think, often in the extraordinary, but he keeps surprising us in the very ordinary things. God comes to us in our pain, in our doubt, our shame. God comes to us in our families and amidst our friends. God comes to us in our worship and our work. There is no place where God may not turn up, no time when he may not slip in. God comes to us like a thief in the night when we least expect him. And every time God comes to us and we receive him, we're further up and further in and better prepared to meet him at his final coming, the arrival that will complete everything we understand in history. Maybe some of you are familiar with this phrase, the quote, myth of arrival. That's the fallacy that when blank happens, then I'll have arrived. Fill in whatever you want for the blank. When I become married, when I have children, when I have grandchildren, when I get this job, when I retire from this job. You can fill in whatever you want in that blank. But my point is that we will be repeatedly disappointed if we think there is something magical. There's some kind of magical arrival point short of Jesus' second coming. There's no real arrival this side of new heaven and new earth that can satisfy our deepest desires or fulfill our dearest longings. What we do and what we experience in our ordinary days is not unimportant, of course. The goals we reach, the projects we complete, and the successes we fail in all have their place. But until the final coming of Jesus, we live with a paradox in our life of salvation, and the paradox is this, that God has just begun a good work in you and me, but he's not yet finished it. He's not finished with us. We live in a liminal time, a morning dawn moment, so to speak. Paul asks this of his believers, his friends in Rome, when he says, "Do you know what time it is?" Salvation, he says, is nearer to us now than when we first became believers. The night is far gone, and the day is near. And because of that nearness, he goes on to say, "Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." In our Advent life, our life of darkness and coming light, we are saints and sinners the same. The same time we are saints and sinners. On the one hand, as Paul writes a little bit later in his letter to the Romans, he writes in chapter 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And yet earlier in the letter, he writes, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He says both those things. Both of these realities in the mountain of truth that is Scripture are true. God hates the works of darkness, like carousing and drunkenness or sexual immorality or debauchery or quarreling and jealousy, the things that distract us and destroy life. But God will not allow the works of darkness to swallow up his children either. As miserable offenders, we will be judged, but as God's beloved children, we will be justified and are justified through Jesus Christ. We will be delivered in the final judgment, and that deliverance has in fact already begun for us. I love the way that C.S. Lewis portrays light and darkness. He plays through it in such magical ways in his seven books in the Chronicles of Narnia series. The Voyage of the Dawntrayer is brilliant that way, but my favorite really is in The Last Battle. I encourage you to read that. It's good reading either in Advent or in Lent. But for Advent, it's great. It plays with themes of darkness and light in such really interesting ways. And I love the way that near the end of the story, the end of the whole series, in fact, there's this culminating battle, and it's fought in darkness and shadow and gloom and just sort of dark fires that are sort of brimming on the edges of it. And at this climactic moment in the story, King Tyrion, our hero, is being pushed towards the stable. The battle is raging around this little stable about 12 feet by 4 feet wide. And he's being pushed towards there, and he knows that through that door awaits darkness and death for him. And when it finally comes and he's pushed through the door, he's surprised. He's shocked. For what he expected, darkness and then a quick death for himself, instead he finds light and openness and green and beautiful sunshine, and he meets friends that he had lost in the battle. He meets friends from long ago. And then as he's looking around in his astonishment in the midst of this light, he looks around and Lewis says he could hardly believe his eyes. There was blue sky overhead and a grassy country spreading as far as he could see in every direction. And his new friends all around him were laughing. It seems then, said Tyrion, smiling to himself now, that the stable scene from within and the stable scene from without are two different places. Yes, said the Lord Diggory, its inside is bigger than its outside. Yes, added Queen Lucy, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Beautiful story. I commend it to you. But in our ordinary days, with all our boredom and whatever battles we might be fighting, with all its joys and all its tragedies that attend them, we are in a context of salvation. The hammer and anvil, so to speak, in which Jesus forges our armor of light, the clothing of Christ. This good news is not just for the glorious company of the apostles, or for the goodly fellowship of the prophets, or for the noble army of martyrs. That is, the salvation news of God's coming to us is for the non-heroes, like me. For saints and sinners like you and me. Those of us who walk in the time of this mortal life, as our colleague today states, in the ordinary course of any given day, serving as a priest at the Advent, it will be 2 years in January that I've been here. 2 years. And I've had a front row seat to see how God comes in your lives, many of you. I've seen it in the way that you celebrate, which is quite grand, especially in the season of Lent. I've seen it in the way that you mourn for those you've lost. I see it in the way that you care for one another in small groups, the way that you serve and let others serve you, and the way you care for your children and grandchildren, whether they are newborns or wrestling with their first major jobs. I see it in the way that you love your parents and your spouses who are struggling with cognitive decline. I see it in the way you face illnesses, accidents, and surgeries with hope. I see it in the way that you share love and express hospitality. What I'm saying is that what you say and how you say it is a mirror for God's coming light in your lives. But we have to be honest about the fact that this is not always the case. Again, as Fleming Rutledge expresses it so well, she writes, "Every step we take in this world is a step toward either darkness or light. Every harsh word, every mean act, every vengeful thought is a part of the works of darkness. Every act of forgiveness, every small act of charity, every temptation resisted is a piece of the armor of light. Salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. Watch, discern the signs, call them for what they are, speak against the darkness, bear the cross, praise God for the hope of his marvelous light, and rejoice. Rejoice, believers, in the hope of glory." The joy of believers is that Jesus will indeed come again. A desire expressed poignantly in the classic 9th century Latin hymn, which we're going to sing probably throughout Advent. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Come. That is the first and most important word in the darkness of Advent. That is the desire of our hearts. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.